pretty much today on a new series. I want to apologize here right at the front that the launch is going to be somewhat erratic, and that just because of other responsibilities, I'll kind of be in and out in the next few weeks. But we'll launch nevertheless. But I want to begin with a question for some response. Why is so much of the Bible written in poetry? Psalms, Proverbs, quite a bit of the wisdom literature, the prophetic oracles, some of the prophetic visions, often, you know, are given to us in poetry. And especially if you're from that tradition that usually, you know, thinks what the Bible always teaches is just principles to live by, and then you get a dumb poem, you can't figure out what the principles are that the poem is advocating, right? So why is so much of the Bible in poetry? Is it just to make it hard to figure out what the principles are, or other reasons? So some thoughts. Jim.
Poetry's supposed to not just touch a bit of the mind, touch the smart. It's kind of high speech.
Okay, so it's not just to touch the mind, kind of your intellect, but to touch the soul. So there's greater things than just the understanding of your mind. So there's some really high speech there in poetry that reaches beyond kind of our mind. Okay, that's good. Yeah, Bill?
Well, kind of on the same line, the people that were writing were going through all kinds of things, and poetry is brought up a better way to express what you want to express to God. Maybe not to other people, but a lot of the Bible, the songs are written God.
Okay, so sometimes to even express not only perhaps things about God, but to express kind of like the content of your own life and heart and happenings to God, poetry seems to be a better vehicle to how do you capture that to present it before the Almighty, something like that. Okay, good. Mitzi?
It's way easier to remember, especially if it's repetitious. It really drills those principles in.
Okay, so maybe it's a didactic advice because it's easier to remember if it's poetic, so put it in the form of poetry.
And easier.
Yeah, you'll remember it easier, kind of perhaps in a time when you need to remember, something like that. Okay. Anybody else? By poetry. Grace.
Lots of poetry is turned into music and song, and I think maybe just like reflects a character of God or beauty.
Okay, so Tracy's bringing in something there about beauty, and often it's poetry that gets put into songs, partly, you know, for that, not only for the thought of it, but the beauty that it's trying to capture and the eloquence with which it does capture it. It's in poetic form, something like that. I mean, how many of you have ever sang kind of like Acts 11, you know, right out of the narrative? You know, kind of like, we don't sing that, do we? We might read it, but we don't sing, you know, those narrative sessions. Okay, anybody else?
I think sometimes, not all the time, but I think sometimes poetry hides things more than prose. So you do have to dig deeper for what's there. I mean, sometimes I think prose is like seeing something full on, and poetry is like seeing something out of the corner of your eye.
Okay, so there is sometimes, you know, it's hidden, concealed in poetry. And sometimes poetry, these aren't Patty's words, but she says it's like seeing something out of the corner of your eye rather than full on. Well, if prose states it directly, poetry sometimes suggests it. Sometimes the suggesting of it is like more appropriate or greater, isn't it? Anybody else want to say? Kate?
Because the way it's set up is just woven together more fluidly, so you might be more inclined to see it as a whole and also to just kind of read through rather than chopping it.
Okay, there's something more comprehensive about the whole picture if it's in poetry, rather than analyze it, which literally means to break up, you know, into little pieces, you know, and it's all choppy to use for case word. You know, we were able to see through it to some great full or comprehensive picture.
I think building on what Patty said, but sort of in a way the opposite. When we'd say stuff in poetry, we're allowed to say stuff we're not allowed to see in prose. If you say, I love you, you couldn't say, I love you, I love you, I love you, I love you, I love you. But if you put it in poetry, you can be all soppy and really pour out your love, you know. So you're allowed to talk about death, you're allowed to talk about love, you're allowed to talk about stuff that people normally don't like you to talk about. So even if it conceals a little bit, it can also kind of spill it out a little more.
Okay, so there's a subversive element in poetry. Or something that, you know, you would get either mocked or dismissed if you did it in prose, you can sneak it by. I think that's one of the good things about worship, actually, and a lot of things we sing in worship. I can get you to say in worship things that you wouldn't say just standing there talking, would you? Some of the things we just say, you know, unless it's kind of in some poetry. So there's something subversive there to get you kind of to, you know, confess and say things, either to the Lord or to each other, you might not say apart. Okay, one more. Darren.
If it read like that Butler's Manual of Policy and Procedures, it would be a very dry type of life. I think God wants more of us than just say, what am I supposed to do now? Here's what the policy and procedures say. God's a lot more than that. And there's the poetry brings out different aspects of God rather than just how we live our life. We're just worship God as well as do the things we're supposed to do and not do the things we're supposed to do.
Okay, so Darren's point is some richness that without poetry we would all just be dry Calvinists. He didn't say that. You know, kind of stern, somber, kind of like worried about doing things decently and in order, you know, the procedures right. You know, poetry brings in some richness, some beauty, some other elements that are good. So I know other thoughts, but to introduce the series, just this verse from Job. This is Elihu speaking. Remember, he's the young guy who waits for the three friends to quit. And this is actually just before the Lord himself. Chapter 38 is the start of the whirlwind speeches of the Lord himself. But Elihu is not taking the line that the friends took, but nevertheless, he's crabby at Job because Job is justifying himself rather than God. One of the things Elihu says is right here, listen to this, O Job. Stand and consider the wonders of God. Do you know how God establishes them? So he asked Job to consider the wonders of God. He says, just stand and consider those. And of course, if you know the whirlwind speeches, the Lord's about ready to remind Job of a lot of wonders as Job stands there. And there's quite a few questions even from the Lord, kind of like, do you know how I established them? Job has a lot of no answers. No, I don't know. No, I don't know. No, I don't. But Elihu asks him to do that. And I suppose by just the wonders, if you're told to stand and consider the wonders of God, there's many things included. Obviously, lots of things about creation. You know, God creating heavens and earth, but also sustaining it, its vastness, its beauties, the unknowns of the past and the unknowns of the future. You know, a couple of weeks ago, we were vacationing in Lake Powell, which is the Colorado Plateau, and you stand there and read these signs, you know, where somebody wrote 350 million years ago, you know, and like, how do you know that? You know, such and such began to happen. Well, who was around 350 million years ago? Well, so there's like just wonders of the past and unknowns into the future. I mean, all of you have seen those nature specials about, you know, birds fly south by instinct, which, as C.S. Lewis points out, means we don't have a clue how birds fly south. That's what instinct means. It's just code language where we don't know how they do it. I saw a special on monarch butterflies. You ever see that? There's like five generations. Four generations, they go north. And then the fifth generation goes all the way back to the start point. And it starts over again. Takes four generations to go north, and they, you know, start down in Mexico or something and end up in Canada. And then the fifth generation has to, they don't get to go far back, they fly all the way back to Mexico. Start over. How do they know to do that? How do you know which generation you are? You know, kind of like, are we going north? Are we going south? You know? It just wonders. And of course, besides wonders of creation, there's wonders of the human person. Just the complexities and the capacities, the capabilities of a human person. And then there's wonders of goodness and godliness and, so lots of wonders probably if you're told to stand and consider them. But if I ask you, how are they established? We like Job would have to say, I don't know. So there's lots of wonders, but we don't know how they're established. So it's good to stand and consider them. So I'm going to entitle the series, Riddles in the Mirror. And the verse taken from 1 Corinthians 13, where Paul says, now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, but then I will know fully, just as I also have been fully known. Now we see in a mirror, in a glass, dimly, darkly. Paul's highlighting the fact that we know in part, that our knowledge is partial, it's not full. And he indicates two things that speak to that, that mark that knowing in part. One of those is that we see things in a mirror. We see things in a glass. So we're seeing a reflection. I think that's a neat thing if you work on it, because when you see a reflection in the mirror, you're seeing the real thing, but you're seeing it indirectly. I gave a message once on shadows and mirrors. A lot of the Old Testament is spoken of as a shadow. It foreshadows things that come in fullness in Christ. But when you see a shadow, if we saw Patty's shadow, you're not seeing Patty herself. You're seeing an image cast by the real thing. So a lot of the Old Testament is a shadow. It's not the thing itself. It's not the substance itself. It's the image cast by the thing itself. However, when you see something in a mirror, you're seeing the real thing. If you see Patty in the mirror, you're seeing her. You're seeing the real thing, but you're seeing her indirectly. It's just a reflection of her. And Paul says, that's how we see things in the New Covenant right now. We see the real thing, but you see it indirectly. You see it just as a reflection. We don't see it right now face to face. We're seeing the real Patty, but it's not seeing her face to face. It's just seeing her reflection in the mirror. So he says that marks how we know in part. But then the second thing he says, we see in a mirror. We see indirectly in the mirror, but then we see darkly or dimly. The literal Greek there is we see in an enigma. So there's some mystery, some puzzle, some unknown, some riddle often in our scene. There's some pieces that we can't quite put together. And so I'm going to call the series just Riddles in the Mirror, where we hopefully will just stand and consider some of the wonders of God, realize that we don't know how he established them, realize that we perhaps see them, as in a mirror, a real thing, but just a reflection, and we see them in an enigma. There's some puzzle to them, there's some unknowns about them, but they're wonderful. So I don't think the series will be real long, but I want to look at some of the wonders that we see in the mirror. And I hope we capture something of wonder in two senses. One of those is that it's wonderful. You look at some things, you say, well, that's wonderful. It's full of wonder. Marvelous, it's awesome, it's beautiful, it's glorious. Wonder in that sense. But also, I hope we look at some things that make us wonder in the sense of there's unknowns. There's some mystery. I wonder about that. Which means kind of like I don't fully comprehend it. I don't fully know. So wonder in both of those senses. It's awesome. It's beautiful. It's glorious. But also, I wonder about it. Some things I don't get. I don't know. They're a puzzle to me. It's an enigma. But just before I show you some things that I want to look at in John 6, how about just a little discussion? You probably have heard a statistic. This is a little bit dated. Maybe it's out of date by now. I would be glad if it were. But when people are considering coming to an evangelical church, So they're church shopping. They're going to, you know, find a new church. Maybe Glenn's doing this now. He moved back to town and they're shopping for an evangelical church. When they do studies of what are people looking for when they, you know, visit and consider evangelical churches, the number one criteria in all the studies is, does it have adequate parking? The number one, the second one is something about the quality of the preschool rooms. But the number one criteria for people considering an evangelical church is adequate parking. So what do you think about that? I mean, does that bless you to realize kind of that? So, thoughts. I heard somebody say shallow. Okay, it certainly seems to be that, doesn't it? Other thoughts. Kind of like, what do you think about the fact that the number one criteria is adequate parking?
Height. It's ridiculous.
Okay, it's certainly not wonderful. It's ridiculous, right? Okay, ridiculous. Silva?
I think, like someone said, at first hand, it sounds ridiculous that you would think parking is important. But then, if you think that it doesn't matter what church you go to as long as the body of Christ, and this happens to be closer to your home, it's like, you know what I'm saying? So we should not look at how fancy the church is or this and that, but is it convenient to just fellowship where you can worship at?
Okay, so you're trying to change the criteria of something that should be. You know, it should be the fact that it's the body of Christ, and yeah. Or maybe you're saying that maybe those things are assumed. We're assuming that all the bunch of things in front of it, but the good things in front of it are present in every church, so then you might as well just decide on the basis of parking. Okay, Mark?
It's to me, it's symptomatic of American life. We want everything easy. You know, we want instant God. Instant answers, instant everything. And God wants us to seek Him out. And parking is, that shouldn't even be, I mean, is the word taught, is the word spoken, you know?
So Mark is saying that it's not good, you know, we're people of serious discipleship. You know, we don't believe in cheap grace. We've all read Bonhoeffer's book. So we don't want cheap grace. We want serious discipleship. And so it would be good to have inadequate parking because only the serious people come, right? Well, I mean, nobody's saying we ought to have inadequate parking, you know, to weed out the people who are here for your convenience. Are we?
Sure,
are we? Okay.
And bad coffee.
Bad coffee.
If you want a small discipleship group, that's what you want.
Okay, not too long here, but okay, Sue and Ben.
Well, the reason why it's number one is because they never got into the good church because they couldn't
find this
car. That's right.
Okay, there's a theory. Vincy?
Well, before I pass on the parking, I'd like to know what two and three were. Was it coffee and... You know,
number two was something about the quality of the preschool rooms.
And what was three?
I can't remember what three.
It was youth group.
You know, teaching of the substitutionary atonement. I think he has marking.
The high priesthood of Christ.
Yeah. Steve?
There may be some assumptions behind that, too. For instance, if it includes liturgical churches where you're hearing the same thing, no matter what church you go to, and that's the only qualitative difference, maybe the parking. I mean, again, American culture. You know, McDonald's is successful not because their food's great, but because people think lunch is a commodity, and therefore I just want whatever the other needs is to go with it. So maybe there's an underlying assumption amongst those being pulled that the other stuff is not consequential in general.
Right. Could be so. Yeah, whenever you poll Americans, you get an American perspective.
Yeah, sure, you know, it's going to be, well, sure, in all things where you will all pass with the same
okay. Here, the point, although I know the others have comments, but just to make progress here. I mean, kind of my point is not, again, that I'm not in favor of let's tear up the parking lot and make it full of potholes, you know, unlike so only people who are real serious about Jesus will stay here. But the point is, kind of, if nothing tops the consideration of parking with respect to being part of a church, doesn't that point to why bother with church? the most important thing going on with us today is kind of, you know, how easy it was for us to park. Why be here? That's like if the number one criteria for marriage was you have to pick up your clothes. You know, it's kind of probably nice in marriage to have, you know, have to be married to somebody who picks up clothes. But if that's the number one criteria, why get married? Just hire a housekeeper, right? You know, so it can be part of marriage, but it's hardly essential. And if it were central, marriage isn't a very big deal. So if parking is some central thing for us, obviously church isn't a very big deal. Being occupied with things other than what we should be occupied, and being occupied with things that are less than what we should be occupied with, I think is a real danger in Christian life. And it's a likely danger. It happens frequently. I mean, it's very easy to bark up the wrong tree. You might be commended for how eagerly and anxiously and zealously you're barking. It's just the wrong tree. But it's easy also to bark up trees of less stature and of less significance than what we're really about. So it's possible, kind of like, I don't want to consider the wonders of God. I don't want to bark up that tree. I don't want to stand and consider them. You know, I just want my life to go well. I'm going to bark up that tree. You know, the important issue for me is how my life goes. I mean, I don't know what that has to do with the wonders of God, but, you know, I'm going to kind of like be focused on, you know, how my life is going. So that being occupied with things other than what we ought to be occupied and with things less, I think, is a likely danger. One of the chapters that touches on that very issue, in my opinion, is John chapter 6. And I'm going to go through it kind of quickly just to call attention to something there. John chapter 6 records the story of the feeding of the 5,000, which is in all four Gospels, one of the few things that's in all four Gospels. In John chapter 6, after you get the feeding of the 5,000, you get quite a bit of discussion and discourse with respect to that feeding that Jesus does. You often get that in John, where something happens and you get a lot more conversation and discussion, discourse about it. In the Gospel of John, the miracles that Jesus does are not called miracles as they are in Matthew, Mark, and Luke. In Matthew, Mark, and Luke, they're called miracles, and the word just means literally it's an act of power. We actually get our word dynamite from it, the English word dynamite. So it's just an act of power, of might, of strength. But in John, the miracles are not called miracles. What are they called?
Signs.
And what's the obvious significance of calling a miracle a sign? What's the obvious point if you call the miracle a sign? That it points to something else besides it, the thing itself, right? The sign points away from itself to something else. And so all the miracles, you know, in the book of John are called signs. They point to something else. So here's something of the flow of John 6. Okay, after these things, Jesus went away to the other side of the Sea of Galilee, of Tiberias. So it takes place around the Sea of Galilee. A large crowd followed him because they saw the signs which he was performing on those who were sick. Then Jesus went up on the mountain, and there he sat down with his disciples. Now the Passover, the feast of the Jews, was near. Therefore Jesus, lifting up his eyes and seeing that a large crowd was coming to him, said to Philip, "Where are we to buy bread so that these may eat?" This he was saying to test them, for he himself knew what he was intending to do. So this is the start of, got a large crowd gathering. They came to, they were following Jesus. They come to Jesus because they saw the signs that he was performing on those who were sick. And so this large crowd gathers, and Jesus says, how are we going to feed them? And what comes after that is Jesus, you know, the loaves and the fishes, and Jesus feeds, you know, 5,000 of them. This is the conclusion to that feeding. So they gathered them up. This is after everybody's eaten, and now they're gathering up the leftovers, clearing the table. They gathered them up and filled 12 baskets with fragments from the 5 barley loaves that were left over by those who had eaten. Therefore, when the people saw the sign Okay, they had seen Jesus feed the 5,000. They saw the sign which he had performed. They said, this is truly the prophet which is to come into the world. So Jesus, perceiving that they were intending to come and take him by force to make him king, withdrew again to the mountains by himself alone. So they end of the feeding of the 5,000. The people see that sign. And they go, this must be the prophet. They're going to want to make him king. Jesus perceives that, and he withdraws. And what happens next, if you go and read the chapter, what happens next is there's like one boat on the shore of the Sea of Galilee. And the disciples get into that boat and leave. And the crowd sees that. Well, later, as the disciples are going across the Sea of Galilee, Jesus joins them by walking on the water. You know, so he meets them halfway across the lake, he walks on the water, gets into the boat, and they all end up on the other side, across the lake. And then we get this. So the next day, the crowd that stood on the other side of the sea, so there was no other small boat there except one, and that Jesus had not entered with his disciples into the boat, but that his disciples had gone away alone. So they saw the disciples leave in the one boat, but not Jesus. There came other small boats from Tiberias near to the place where they ate the bread after the Lord had given thanks. So when the crowd saw that Jesus was not there, nor his disciples, they themselves got into the small boats and came to Capernaum seeking Jesus. When they found him on the other side of the sea, they said to him, Rabbi, when did you get here? They don't know that Jesus ran across the water and jumped in the boat that way. So now when they find Jesus across the lake with the disciples, they go, how'd you get here? Now look what Jesus says to them, verse 26. Jesus answered them and said, truly, truly, I say to you, you seek me, not because you saw signs, but because you ate of the loaves and were filled. Do not work for the food which perishes, but for the food which endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give to you, for on him the Father has set his seal. So Jesus, when they find Jesus again, they go, how did you get here? Jesus says, you're following me. Not because you saw signs, but because you got a meal. In other words, he's pointing out to them that, you know, the fish and the bread, the meal that they was not a sign for them, but it was like the thing itself. We like meals. So it wasn't a sign of anything, it was a thing itself. We like that thing, and so they're following Jesus. It doesn't point to something for them. Man, maybe we can get more free meals. Jesus starts pointing out to them that it's a sign that points to something else. And he says, so don't work for the perishable food, which is what they're working for, of course, but imperishable bread. Because perishable bread is a sign of imperishable bread that God gives from heaven. So then the people say, kind of like, well, tell us about this imperishable bread from heaven. We're kind of interested in that. And Jesus is going to go on to say, kind of like, I am the imperishable bread from heaven. You know, I'm the bread of life. This is where Jesus says, I am the bread of life. But as Jesus starts to say, there's imperishable bread from heaven, and I am that imperishable bread sent from heaven, the people start to cool with respect to this discussion and the things that we're talking about. And you get this. Therefore, the Jews were grumbling about him because he said, I am the bread that came down out of heaven. They were saying, is not this Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How does he now say, I have come down out of heaven? So as Jesus starts pointing them to imperishable bread from heaven, saying, he's it, they go, I'm like, what's he talking about? And he's just Joseph's son. You know, so what's this came down from heaven? And Jesus responds with this. Jesus answered and said to them, do not grumble among yourselves. Skip a little bit. I am the living bread that came down out of heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread also which I will give for the life of the world is my flesh. So now he starts to identify that the true bread from heaven, the imperishable bread, is himself, and it's his flesh. And if anybody eats of it, he'll have eternal life. Well, now they're not just cooling towards the discussion. They get mad. So then the Jews began to argue with one another, saying, how can this man give us his flesh to eat? So Jesus responds. Jesus says to them, truly, truly, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in yourselves. He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. for my flesh is true food, and my blood is true drink. And as you probably know, the Jews won't say, oh, now we get it. Isn't that wonderful? Therefore, many of his disciples, when they heard this, said, this is a difficult statement. Who can listen to it? As a result of this, many of the disciples withdrew and were not walking with him anymore. In direct contrast, it was kind of like they were chasing him down because they saw the things he did to the sick. And they were chasing him down and following him because of the meal that they had got. Kind of like now they go, okay, we're not going to chase him down anymore. They pull back. They withdraw. What I want to call attention to is that the people are attracted by the miracle. But the miracle is a sign. Points away to something else beyond itself. But they don't want the miracle to be a sign. They would have been okay if the miracle wasn't a sign, but the thing itself. Jesus came to give free meals. Kind of like, we like that Jesus, let's make him king. You know, Jesus came that we might have better meals. They'd have been okay with that. But Jesus says, it's a sign, and you're not seeing the sign, nor are you following me because you see a sign. It points to something else. And when he points to what, you know, the meal is a sign of, they cool off, and then they get angry, and then they go away. You know, Jesus explained to them, in that sense, what the real deal is. The deal is not perishable bread, but imperishable. But when they hear all that stuff about imperishable bread, and that he is it, and you have to eat his flesh and drink his blood, they get confused, and they don't like it. They don't want it, and they go away. They go back to what they can see. They go back to what they need in the here and now. But it's good. It's a good thing to consider. It's a good thing to look at what the sign points to, even though it's a lot greater and there's a lot more wonder in it. Even though you can only see it indirectly, perhaps. You know, it's just a reflection in a mirror. And even though perhaps sometimes when you look away to what the sign points at, you see it darkly. You see it dimly. There's some puzzle to it. There's some enigma to it. There's some riddle to it. Still, the right thing to do is to, you know, to look away to what the sign points to. I think it's very possible to desire Jesus, to follow Jesus, hoping that the thing that's only a sign is the deal itself. Well, I don't know about imperishable bread, but I could sure use some perishable bread. Jesus can give that, kind of like, bring them on. And so you're interested in Jesus for that he would help you with perishable bread. But Jesus says it's a sign. It points to a greater wonder. So some of what I want to do in the series is just consider some of the wonders. And at the end, probably none of us are going to say, oh, now I get it. Because we're not going to know at the end how he establishes them all. But if we stand and consider some of the wonders of God, we might find ourselves saying, isn't it wonderful? And perhaps the value of saying something like that, you know, of having wonder fill your soul and wonder occupy some of your considerations, perhaps there's something really good in that. Perhaps it touches on why a lot of the Bible is in poetry, because it's not trying to help you just get it in the sense of mental comprehension and intellectual, you know, I got the principles down. But it's supposed to fill you with something that, yes, you see it darkly right now, yes, you see it in the mirror, but it's indeed, you know, a very great thing and full of wonder. So hopefully that interests you a little bit. Again, I apologize that the start will be a little erratic. We'll have other things going on as well. But riddles in the mirror. An opportunity for us to stand and consider some of the wonders of God. And even if we don't fully comprehend the tree, I hope it's barking up the right tree. Okay? That's some of the purpose. Let's close in prayer. Father, we think of the book of Job and all the things that befell him and that took place. Father, and that what he needed to do at the end was not a
careful, thought-out explanation, but stand and consider your wonders. Father, help us in coming weeks to do exactly that. Father, help us not mistake things from yourself that are only a sign to be the thing itself. Father, help us not to be occupied with things other than what should occupy us or with things less than what ought to occupy us. Father, help us to bark up the right tree, we pray, to stand and consider your wonders, even though, Father, now we know we see them, but in a mirror. Just a reflection, just indirect, and we see them dimly. Father, we don't know how you establish them, but we would let them occupy us and fill us with, Father, just a sense of your beauties and of your wonders and of your glories, your treasures. Father, grant us that glimpse of the whole picture, your purpose and your ways, of who you are, what it is that you're doing. So we ask that you would open your word to us and be with us as we stand, that we might see your wonders. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. So greet one another.